You see the end from the beginning that we don't see. But you've placed us here for such a time as this. So would you help us to be a message of humility, a message of repentance, a message of your grace and mercy and redemption, a message of hope through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us not to get so distracted, so caught up in the middle of the political conversation that we miss the eternal conversation. Would you help us, please? Ultimately, for the glory, for the fame of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Would you help us, please? We pray, and God's people who agreed said, amen, amen. Okay, so all of that was introduction. Turn in your Bible with me, please, to the second short letter by the Apostle Paul to a young guy that he was mentoring, a guy named Timothy. Turn your Bible to Timothy. Paul was identifying and raising up young leaders for the sake of the gospel. I'm looking at Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to focus for a few minutes together on two verses to help us understand why we can trust the Bible. I'm looking at verses 16 and 17. Just a short rabbit trail here. Take a few minutes sometime and check out the other 3:16s in the New Testament. Many of you already know by heart John 3:16, right? The gospel in a nutshell. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Famous, great 3:16. They hold it up at football games. But there's another of other 3:16 texts in the New Testament that are equally important, like Matthew 3:16 and Acts 3:16 and 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians 3:16, and then this one here in 2 Timothy, and there's even more. So I challenge you sometime this week, pick up your coffee or your Dr. Pepper, get your Bible, and go for a hunt through the New Testament and look for and underline the other 3:16s that jump out with truth, okay? Not all of them, not every book has a powerful 3:16, but it's shocking how many do. So, there you go, end of rabbit trail. So here, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Paul wrote to his mentee, the young man he was coaching, Timothy, and he says, every scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the person dedicated to God might be capable and equipped for every good work. Get your pen out and underline those two verses in your Bible if you haven't already done that. Write inspired by God out in the margin next to those two verses. They're critical for understanding what this book is. Timothy's a young guy with a lot on his plate, a lot of responsibility for lining up and training leaders for the new churches in and around the strategically located influential city of Ephesus. That's where Timothy is at the time that Paul's writing to him. Timothy is being a pastor to the pastors at a pretty young age. There wasn't a Bible college or a seminary or an online course for him to get training for ministry. There wasn't any leadership training conferences for him to go to or even a good church growth book for him to read. So Paul pointed Timothy, the guy he was discipling, to the one book that he needed. The Bible. The Bible. Now, you and I immediately think of a nice 3-pound leather-bound ESV study Bible, or maybe an easy-to-read New Living Translation study Bible like mine. But what Timothy had was the Old Testament. Right? He had the Old Testament, most likely a copy of the same Koine Greek, common language Greek translation called the Septuagint that Jesus read. That's what Timothy had. Paul was telling Timothy that the Jewish Bible, since the Gospels and the Epistles were not yet all written and not collected together yet, Paul's telling Timothy that the Jewish Bible that was what he needed. Look at verse 16 again. Every scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Timothy had the 39 books of the Old Testament, and Paul says that all of that, every scripture, Some of your translations read all Scripture, not just the beautiful poetry of the Psalms, not just the strong language of the prophets, all Scripture. All Scripture, including the narrative stories, the histories, the account of creation, the stories of Adam and Eve in the fall in the garden, Noah and the flood, David and Goliath, Jonah and the big fish. Every Scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, right living before God. It was the Hebrew rabbis who sorted through many possible documents, deciding together which ancient writings were God's inspired words. They're the ones who identified the 39 books that we have in what we call the Old Testament today, and they rejected many others that are called the pseudepigrapha, or fake scriptures. Okay? The fake scriptures. Pseudo. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in clay jars that were hidden in a dry, dusty cave in Qumran on the edge of the Dead Sea in southern Israel in 1946 confirms that the Old Testament part of the Bible that we read here today is essentially exactly the same Bible that Jesus and Timothy read. Those scrolls of the Bible at Jesus' time were sitting there in clay jars up in those caves, 12 caves in all so far to date they've found, clay jars stuffed with manuscripts. A Bedouin shepherd had lost one of his goats. He thought the goat might be up in the cave, but he didn't want to climb all the way up there to find out. So he started hucking rocks at the cave. And finally one went into the cave and he thought maybe that'll chase out the goat. But instead he heard a cracking, crashing sound. What's that? Something's in the cave. So the shepherd climbs up the hillside into the cave and it's full of clay jars full of scrolls. And the cave next to it. And the cave next to it. And the other cave over there. What are they? 2,000-year-old handwritten copies of the Old Testament. Wow. Put into storage there by the Jews during the time of the Roman overthrow around 70 AD. They've been sitting there, praise God. God preserved them in the driest place on earth, right? They're literally across the street from the Dead Sea, the lowest place, one of the driest places on earth. And they've been preserved for 2,000 years. And those scrolls are exactly the same as the text you and I have here today. Pretty cool. Deb and I got to see those 2,000-year-old scrolls in the Shrine of the Book Museum in Jerusalem a few years ago. Archaeologists were shocked. These old documents confirmed that through the many years and the many translations and the many discussions and divisions of the Christian church, surprise, 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 the Old Testament we have today is the Old Testament that Jesus read. Chalk one up for modern archaeology confirming the accuracy of your Bible. Today we have those 39 books of the Old Testament that Timothy read, plus 27 books of the New Testament, a total collection, 66 books, authored by more than 40 different writers over a period of 1,400 years, all about one overarching upper story of God's plan for redeeming lost and broken people for His glory. And literary criticism skeptics aside, guys like Bart Ehrman and Marcus Borg and the Jesus Seminar and a bunch of skeptics, nonetheless, the 29 books of the New Testament were collected and recognized as the inspired word of God by the early church fathers around the year 300 AD. After many months of serious debate and close examination of many other contenders that they ultimately rejected as uninspired fakes, like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Mary and the dozens of others that you hear about on the Discovery Channel every now and then. The early church fathers rejected the fakes, recognized the authentic New Testament documents, gathered them together, and said, "This is God's word." And since then, scholars have collected hundreds, no, actually, thousands of fragments of copies of these New Testament books. The oldest fragment they have is the famous John Ryland's Library P52, papyrus number 52, a papyrus fragment of the Gospel of John that's dated just 50 years after John wrote the Gospel of John. That's pretty cool, but like, why is that important? Why are fragments from the early days of the church so important? Well, other famous writings in church history, writings that every scholar accepts as authentic, have nowhere near the same archaeological evidence for accuracy and authenticity that the New Testament has. For example, Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, okay, you may have had to read those in high school. Some of you read the Iliad or the Odyssey. They were written about 800 years before Christ. But the earliest fragment of a copy of the original manuscript, the original doesn't exist, the earliest fragment of a copy of the original manuscript that scholars have today is from 400 BC, a 400-year gap between when the original was written and the next available copy. The earliest copies that scholars have today of Caesar's classic called The Gallic Wars, written about 100 BC by Julius Caesar, the copy is dated 850 AD, almost 900 years later. Based on those copies, no one doubts today or questions today the text of the Gallic Wars or the Iliad or the Odyssey. Today, archaeologists have discovered 5,838 manuscripts or fragments of the New Testament that are dated within 100 years of when the original manuscripts were written. There are variations in some of the copies, but the variations actually help the scholars confirm what the original texts were. It's another win for archaeology, supporting the authenticity, the accuracy of the Bible that you have. But the Bible's more than just an ancient piece of literature. Our text here in 2 Timothy tells us that the books of the Bible are exceptional. They're unique as literature. Why? They're in a class by themselves. It says that every scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Inspired by God. The Greek word that Paul uses here is found only here in this one verse in the Bible, nowhere else in the Bible. It's actually a combination of two common Greek words, God and to breathe. And Paul jammed them together, mashed them together in one new word that means God breathed. So what's with that, God breathed? Well, Peter, the loudmouth, the impulsive disciple of Jesus, he wrote at least two of the New Testament letters, and he described the process of inspiration for us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Peter wrote, "Above all, understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit." That's how Peter describes how God works in people. Underline that verse, those two verses in your Bible too, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. You can easily see the differences in vocabulary and style in the different books of the Bible. The four Gospels, for example, give us four very different biographies of the life and the work of Jesus. Matthew was writing for Jewish readers, so he's got a lot of Jewish references in there. Mark is writing for Greek readers, so he explains all the Jewish stuff because he doesn't expect that they understand what that's all about. Luke is written for Roman readers, and John wrote for a universal audience. The tight arguments of vocabulary and themes of Paul's 13 letters are easily recognizable. Read Ephesians, then read Colossians, and you realize, oh, the same guy is writing this stuff. Hebrews and Revelation each stand out alone as unique in their tone and the vocabulary and their theme among the New Testament books. So how did inspiration actually work? Apparently, the human writers, their individual backgrounds, their education, their culture, their upbringing, their personality traits, their literary styles, Their vocabulary are authentically theirs, but those authors have been prepared by God and prompted by the Holy Spirit for use as His tool in producing what we have today as Scripture. Now, I don't know what that means. I'm not sure that God was whispering in one ear as they were writing out word by word. Some people believe that. It's called a dictation theory. The Holy Spirit literally dictated Scripture and they wrote it down word for word. I would think that if that's what happened, then every book of the New Testament would sound pretty much alike. But no, they're actually unique based on the author, the vocabulary, the personality. No, I think that somehow the Holy Spirit was behind them, underneath them, working in them and through them, coaching them, prompting them as they're writing. Inspiration by God. So the Apostle Paul's highly educated vocabulary, his Jewish roots, they stick out in his letters. Luke's eyewitness attention to details in his Greek background shape Luke and Acts. John's passionate emphasis on the love and mercy of God set his gospel and his epistles in a class by themselves. But all of these authors were used, they were driven, they were guided, they were inspired by God to write out the basic and the deeper truths of the Christian faith that have informed and directed and sustained the Christian church for almost 2,000 years. So our text in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that every scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, every scripture is inspired by God, and it's useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That's just what Timothy needed as he's working with the young churches in Asia Minor, a tool to help him train and teach leaders in these new churches, plus an ethical compass when confrontation was needed, and clear guidelines for living a life that pleases God. It was all right here so that the person dedicated to God might be capable and equipped for every good work. It's all right here. There's the negative moral examples in here. Adam and Eve and their fall in the garden. David and Bathsheba and their sin. Jonah, the rebellious prophet who tried to run away from God. Then there's the positive moral examples of Elijah and Hannah and Ruth. There are the simple but clear outlines that teach us about the holiness of God and the grace and mercy of a holy God. There's a simple but clear instructions for living that Jesus gave on the Sermon on the Mount. Love God, love your neighbor just like you love yourself. There's powerful lessons of humility and confession and forgiveness and redemption in the story of David and Bathsheba. And the Apostle Paul. And the example of humility and sacrifice in Jesus, the Son of God, the sinless Son of God who became the sin bearer, my sin bearer, and took my punishment on himself on the cross. It's all right here. The Bible isn't a science textbook. It doesn't tell us how, but it does tell us who the designer and creator and sustainer of the universe is. And it tells us whose image we reflect. The Bible isn't a history textbook. But over and over again, archaeologists and historians discover that the ancient stories of Hebrew slaves in Egypt, the fall of Jericho's walls, King David's reign in Judah, the conquests of Artaxerxes and Cyrus, the paranoid delusions of King Herod, the crucifixion in Jerusalem of a first century man named Jesus, they're all verified by the newest discoveries of archaeology. The Jewish scholar Nelson Gulick, he's a rabbi, a professor of archaeology. He wrote, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historic statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries." The Bible isn't a legal textbook, but the systems of justice in the Western Hemisphere have been shaped by the Bible for the last 2,000 years, by the principles of law and justice that are in these pages. The Bible isn't a philosophy textbook, but it explains the meaning of life, the chief end of mankind, the overriding foundations of morality and real truth. The Bible isn't a psychology textbook, but the deepest hidden thoughts of human desire and passions, motives, relationships, they're exposed here, and there's a comprehensive plan of forgiveness and redemption that's offered here. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, and the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true. Its decisions are immutable. The Bible contains intellectual light to direct you, spiritual food to support you, and emotional comfort to cheer you. Here too, heaven is opened, and the gates of hell are revealed. It should fill your memory, rule your heart, and guide your feet. It involves the highest responsibility. It rewards the greatest study. It will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It's given you in life. It will be opened at the judgment and remembered forever. Christ is its grand subject. Our good is its design. And the glory of God is its end. So read it to be wise. Believe it to be saved. And practice it to be holy. Pray with me. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us and preserving for us your revelation of yourself, of who you are. In all of your holiness and all of your glory, I realize, Father, that all of that is limited by pen and paper. And someday we'll see the bigger picture of who you are, the bigger picture of your awesome holiness, your awesome power and glory. But for now, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to be the Savior of sinners. And Father, thank you for this book that tells us the story of your great love for those you made in your image and your desire that none would be lost, that all would be saved. Your grand plan of redemption at the cross of your Son, our Savior Jesus. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that we would take it seriously. We would take it seriously. We would respect what is here. We would look for how you are teaching us and revealing yourself to us in your holiness, in your grace and mercy, in your deep love for us in each of these pages. Father, thank you now for giving us and preserving for us your word. We're grateful and we thank you in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise team's going to lead us through the last song, and ushers are going to pass the offering bags. Give generously as God has blessed you. If you still have an evaluation form on one of the speakers over the last 3 weeks, make sure you put it in the gray box at the door on the stool there before you leave. Don't miss that opportunity.